Good morning, Renewal Church. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I hope that you guys are all doing well. We welcome you to our live stream service. If you got my email yesterday, you already know, but I'm glad to announce that we have made the decision that we are going to at least partially reopen our in-person gatherings on June 7th. I want you to know that for Pastor Josh and myself, this was a very heavy decision. There are still so many unknown things about this virus. So we're very concerned about the possibility of getting people sick, of spreading the virus within our congregation or within our community. And I would hope that everyone in our church shares this same concern. So we love our elderly people. We love those who are battling other illnesses. We love all of our younger people who are healthy. We love them as well. We have had extended families of people who come to our church who've had people deal with being affected by COVID in a very bad way. So it's a very serious matter. And we as a church do not want to take it lightly. But at the same time, we consider the weightiness of the command in Hebrews chapter 10 that we cannot neglect the gathering of ourselves together. The church, by very definition, is an assembly of believers. So gathering as a congregation is the most basic and essential aspect of a church. And we recognize also that during this difficult time, we need each other. We need to share the joys and challenges of being together and being the church, loving one another, caring for one another. As Christians, we're made to sing with one another, pray with one another, to sit under the preaching of God's Word together. So we long for that. We long for the community of faith to be together. The church is the means by which Christ holds us fast. It's the means by which He sanctifies us and grows us in godliness. He uses the relationships within the body for our good and our discipleship. So we cannot overestimate the importance of the local church. So all that being said, we are cautiously optimistic about reopening on June 7th. Now, we are thinking very carefully about what that Sunday service will look like. I can promise you that it will be different, and there will be some phases of how we're going to reopen. I will update you all with that information as soon as we make some of those important decisions. We plan on following the social distancing guidelines put out by the CDC for churches. We are also going to send an email to you. Be on the lookout for an email. If you are an attender of our church, we're going to put out an email survey for you to work through, and that will give us an idea of what our congregation is comfortable with. So be on the lookout for that. Now I want to say this. Of course, all of you know that pretty much everything about this pandemic has been politicized. So we should not be super surprised that there is some polarization in our country. It seems like there's polarization about everything in our country. So we need to be prepared, and you need to be prepared, to understand that even within our church, there's going to be people who are going to respond differently than you. They're going to have different concerns than you do. And they'll maybe even think differently than you do or we do about how to move forward. Now, as the body of Christ, we must rise above the constant polarization that happens in the U.S. We must continue steadfastly to love and respect one another, regardless of where they stand on things like reopening, the timing of all this, whether it's too soon or too late, masks and whether to wear them or not, and all the other matters that go along with this. There are going to be people in our church that think differently than you do. So we cannot resort to mocking one another or bullying or even trying to convince one another by sending a million Facebook articles to prove your point. We are called to love one another and to love one another even when we disagree. So we have to avoid at all costs letting the enemy get a foothold within our congregation because of all the different opinions about this. This is important. We need to love each other and respect each other about this. Now, lastly, I'll say this. I totally understand if you're not ready to come to church by June 7th. I'm sure there'll be several folks who are not quite ready. We don't want to make you uncomfortable. Don't feel pressured that you have to come. If you've been sick, certainly we want you to stay home. We don't want you to feel pressure for us. We will do our very best to have a video put out. We're going to talk about the technology. I'm not sure how it's going to work with live streaming and also having a service, but we will, at a minimum, we'll upload the video. We'll record a video and upload it to the internet so you can watch it sometime later on Sunday or Monday. As we make those decisions, as we figure out what we can do technologically and how we can function on a Sunday service with doing our best to social distance and those kinds of things, we'll get that information out to you so you can be prepared. So be in prayer for us as we make those decisions. Lastly, before we begin, we are having a work day on Saturday. We're going to be doing some stuff outside. We're going to be putting out some mulch and replanting a couple of things, laying down a spot of grass out here. So if you're able to come and work, do some work outside, and you want to do that, please let me know so I can plan on having you here. All right, so today we are in chapter 4 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7? 1 through 7 this morning. So today we're going to talk about sonship, we're going to talk about inheritance, we're going to talk about our adoption as sons, and this is all made possible because at the fullness of time, God sent His Son to bear the weight of sin on our behalf. So we're going to jump right in and read the text, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our church. I'm so very grateful. Lord, I thank you that the time of our reopening is coming very close. So, Father, we pray that we'll be able to do that in a way that honors you, in a way that keeps our people safe. Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading and teaching of your word this morning. Allow me to speak clearly and plainly. And I pray most of all that you'll be glorified. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So, Paul begins this section by introducing another illustration from the first century world to help his readers understand this inheritance. Paul says that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. The child has not reached the age to receive the inheritance. So in a sense, even though the child is the heir and he says is the owner of everything, he is in a sense on the same level as a slave because he hasn't received the inheritance yet. Now, it seems a little strange to say that the future heir will be on the same level as a slave. But Paul is again making the argument to the Galatians that before Christ came, before we receive the gospel, we're under the law, under the slavery of the law. So the child, even though he is the owner of everything, has not received the inheritance. He's no different than a slave. And in a similar manner, the law kept us in slavery until the time set by the Father. Now in verse 3, Paul says that the child, the future heir, is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Paul's already likened the law in chapter 3 to a pedagogue, a guardian, a different word for guardian. He's likened it to a prison. Now he says the law is like guardians and managers that watch over the child until the date set by the father. So the exact historical background of where he's pulling this illustration from is difficult to reconstruct, but the point he's making is clear. He's focusing on the temporary nature of the Mosaic Law. And when the time set by his father, which he explains in verse 4, which is the time when Christ came and ushered in the new covenant age, God sent forth his son. It signaled the end of the law and the end of the former things, the old covenant. The inheritance has come when Christ came. So the child no longer needs the guardian and the managers. Now, while there was constraint and slavery in the law in the past, the time of freedom has come in the person of Christ. In verse 3, Paul moves from the illustration to the application of the illustration to the Gentiles. He says in verse 3, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, I think Paul is talking about himself and the Gentiles. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. In a sense, they were both under the slavery of the law, even though the Gentiles did not have the law. Paul says in Romans 2 that by nature they did what the law requires. They were a law unto themselves. So I think he's talking about both groups here. Now, what does Paul mean? Here's the difficult question. What does he mean when he says that we were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world? That's a very difficult question, and there are many different interpretations, and it's almost impossible to narrow this down exactly. So we have to look at a couple of options. I do think that in his argument, he's using this phrase in some way to refer to the law in some manner. But we can see that this phrase, elementary principles of the world, is used again in verse 9, which, you know, the text we'll look at next week. But in verse 9 and 10, he's talking about idolatry. He says the Galatians had this idolatry before they received Christ. In verse 8, he says, "When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." They had worshipped idols. He says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, now they're saved, they're part of the family of God. He says, "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more?" And he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." So this is strange. But the flow of Paul's thought in those verses, he seems to put pagan idolatry and turning back to the law on the same level. He equates turning to the law with pagan idolatry by saying that the elemental principles of the world, we're turning back to the elementary principles of the world. So what does that mean? Well, there are different interpretations of that phrase, elementary principles of the world. It could mean basic principles, like in Hebrews, where Paul uses, he doesn't say of the world, but he says, let's move on from elementary principles. So he could mean, you know, basic principles of some subject, like the ABCs of religion or something like that, elementary type knowledge of something before Christ came. But the phrase of the world seems to maybe suggest something different. So there are many scholars who think that this is in some way connected to the principalities and powers of the air, spiritual beings, spiritual forces of darkness. So Satan and his demons in some way. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 20, this same phrase is used as elemental principles of the world, except for in the book of Colossians, is translated as elemental spirits of the world. And I think that Paul is probably going to be using this phrase in the same way in Galatians and in Colossians. So if this interpretation is right, he's using this phrase to refer to spiritual beings and spiritual warfare, those kinds of things, it seems to fit well with verses 8 and 9. Paul would be saying that both the idolatrous pagan acts that the Gentiles took part of before Christ were enslaving them and blinding them to the truth under the spiritual forces of darkness. But then in verses 9 and 10, he equates the elemental principles of the world with submitting to the law, observing days and months and seasons and years. he equates that with the elemental principles of the world, submitting to the law. In the same way, I would say that going back to the law places you under the blindness that comes from the spiritual beings. So that's really difficult and difficult to find the right interpretation. Paul is saying that both of these things are part of the old and the new has come. We're in Christ now. So it's difficult to know exactly what he's saying. We'll talk more about this when we deal with verses 8 and following next week. So let's move on. So in verse 4, Paul says, he talks about the date set by his father. The old has passed away, the new has come, because he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. The new age of Christ came. The new age has arrived when Christ came. The former things have passed away. So whatever Paul means by elementary principles of the world, they have passed away and we should not go back to them. We are no longer enslaved under the elemental principles of the world. So we're no longer blinded to the truth. Now, God in His sovereignty sent Christ at the perfect moment in history according to His perfect will. Now, many have speculated what that means. Maybe part of the reason that the fullness of time was the first century was because of the Roman peace, the period of Roman peace. Perhaps it had to do with the fact that Rome had developed a road system throughout all the world so the gospel could spread throughout the entire known world. We don't really know all of God's intentions there, of course. God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. There may be 10 million reasons why the fullness of time was the first century when Christ came. Who can know the mind of God? But it was perfect. Everything was perfect because He is sovereign over history. So, there's a little bit of some teaching there for us. God is in complete control of history. What we're going through now does not take God by surprise. He is in control every moment. He's no less in control right now than when He spoke the world into existence or when He sent forth His Son. God is in control. So we need to rest in that. We need to rest in Him. I want to encourage you that you don't have to chase down every detail of what's happening in the world right now. You don't have to be an internet sleuth to figure out everything that's happening in the world today. You don't have to incessantly study everything that's happening in all the political spheres of this earth to know when Christ is going to return or something like that. If you really want to be ready, as the Scripture tells us to be ready, then focus your passions and your energy on knowing God more, knowing His Word more, and then you'll be ready. He is the one who controls history. So let's study Him. Let's be prepared to know Him. That's what it means to be ready. Furthermore, if God is in control of history, which obviously He is, the Bible is very clear on that, then you can trust Him with this present moment. No matter what you're dealing with, if you're lonely, if you're depressed in the midst of this pandemic, if you're worried about getting sick, if you are sick, any of those things, or if you're just like ready for the world to get back to normal, God is in control, and you can trust Him no matter what. All right, so the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son born of a woman. In that concise phrase, we see both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. God sent forth His Son implies that the Son existed before God sent Him. The Son of God is God. He is the second person of the Trinity and as such, He has existed for all eternity. So God sent forth His Son born of a woman. God the Son became man by being born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He entered our world as a man born of woman, just like all of us enter the world born of a woman. So I don't think that Paul here is emphasizing the virgin birth as much as he is emphasizing the fact that Jesus was born as a human. He is a man. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Truly God, truly man. Everything it means to be God, he is. Everything that it means to be human, he is. Now, he had to be human to be our representative, to be our substitute on the cross and die in our place. He had to be one of us. So Paul goes on, he says, Jesus was born under the law. Now, Paul has used this preposition under several times in the book of Galatians. We are held captive under the law. Those who are under the law are under a curse. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. We are under a guardian until the promise came. Christ identified with all of us, with all of humanity, by being born of a woman and being born under the law. For every other human in history who has been born under the law, every other human in history has shown themselves to be sinners by being born under the law. No matter if they're Jew or Gentile, however all that works out in biblical theology, all of us have proven ourselves to be sinners. Jesus is different. Jesus was born under the law, and he was perfectly obedient every second of his life. Every thought was in obedience to the law. Every motive was in obedience to the law. Every word and every action was in full obedience to the law and pleasing to the Father. He was born under the law. He perfectly obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law so that, verse 5, he can redeem those who were born under the law. Jesus took the curse of the law upon himself to redeem those of us who are cursed. He took the condemnation of sin upon himself to redeem those of us who are condemned of our sin. He took the wrath of God upon himself to redeem those of us who are under the wrath of God. Now, by redeeming those who have placed their faith and trust in him, he has given us freedom from the tyranny of the law. Paul goes on, so that, here's the purpose, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might receive adoption as sons. The highest privilege of our salvation in Christ, those of us who have repented and believe the gospel, our highest privilege of that salvation is to be adopted into the family of God. Now, just to be clear, not all people on this planet are part of the family of God. The Bible's very clear that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. Not everybody is a member of God's family. Only believers are. In the gospel, Christ has dealt a final blow to the offense of our sin. He has removed the thing that separates us from God. He paid fully for it, and he imputes to us his righteousness. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. So believers in the gospel who are saved by his grace are adopted into the family of God. We are members of the household of God. Now, adoption is a beautiful image of the gospel when people adopt children in this world. I've had many friends who've adopted children of various cultures and places. In adoption, parents welcome children who have been oftentimes orphaned and welcome them to become full members of their family. No one who has adopted children considers their adopted children to be second-class members of their family. They eat at the same table. They sit in their father's lap. They take the last name of their father. They become heirs of the family. They belong. And that does not change. The Galatians who believed were members of the family of God by virtue of their faith in Christ. They had been adopted into the family of God. And that's not by virtue of circumcision or law observance. They do not have to earn their place in the family. They receive it as a gift. I don't have adopted children, but as I think about my own children, my children have complete access to me as their father. My children can sit in my lap. They can put their hands on my face. Now, if you put your hands on my face, that probably won't go well. But they not right now, maybe later. But they can put their hands on my face. They can sit in my lap. They can get close to me. They can ask me anything. They can talk about me anything. Talk to me about anything. They know that I am their father, and they know that I love them deeply. I tell them often that I love them. And even when I have to discipline them, it's because I love them so very much. I try to teach them and train them. I have fun with them. We laugh and we play. I provide for them and I give them a home. I want to make sure they're safe and I want to give them a place of refuge in our home. Now, the privilege of having a good earthly family is only a pale representation of the greatness of being part of God's family and having Him as our Father. So as a believer, it is an immense privilege to be adopted into the family of God and be able to call our Creator our Father. And this adoption is received through faith in Christ alone, not through circumcision or works of the law. Now, Paul goes on, he says, since they have received adoption as sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, or Abba, Father. The evidence that the Galatians have been born again, have been saved, and are part of the family of God, the evidence is that they have been given the Spirit of God. Paul discusses this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So the Holy Spirit confirms that they are truly part of the family of God, apart from circumcision and law observance. The work of the Holy Spirit in this particular verse is that He moves us to cry out from our hearts and recognize that God is in fact our Father. Paul calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of His Son. So that phrase shows the closeness of the members of the Trinity. They are distinct and yet they are one. God is a triune God. He is three persons in one. So Paul can say Spirit of His Son, or he can say Spirit of God, or he can say Holy Spirit. Now Paul says the Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. This means that God is our beloved and faithful Father. He is cherished by us. He is our caretaker. The word Abba is Aramaic for the word Father. It would have been the word that Jesus used as He spoke Aramaic. It would have been the word that He used for Father. Now, you may have had a bad earthly father. And if you have had a bad earthly father and a bad family experience, I'm sorry for your experience. I can't imagine what that must be like. But I want you to know that God is a perfect Father and all that it means to be a good father. He is faithful. He is watchful. He is loving. He is caring. He is a disciplinarian in order that we may share in His holiness, as Hebrews 12:10 puts it. He is a good, good Father, and you can trust Him and you can rest in Him. And we need to have confidence as believers that we are part of the family of God. Now, just briefly, I want to say this. The word Abba does not mean daddy. It's a little bit too much of a stretch to say that. It's probably an attempt to make this more sentimental for us today or to over-spiritualize it. I personally don't feel comfortable calling God the Father my daddy. Now, as believers, He is our Heavenly Father. We are part of His family. We are under His care and provision and under His watchful eye. And this is a great privilege for us. Now, Paul concludes by saying, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. To go back to the law would be to return to slavery. Paul is emphatic. You are no longer a slave. To the Galatians, don't submit to the law again as a yoke of slavery. You are a child of the living God. You cannot become any more part of the family of God than you already are. You are a son and you are a daughter of God. You are a child of Abraham, an heir of Abraham according to faith. Don't turn back to the law. You don't have to do that. So in conclusion, Paul wrote so strongly about this because the Judaizers were insisting that the Galatians were not fully members of the family of God. In order to really become children of God, children of Abraham, they had to be circumcised. So the Galatians were tempted to turn away from the gospel of grace and turn back to the laws and means of righteousness. So Paul began in the book of Galatians by saying that anyone who preaches a different gospel than the gospel of grace is not preaching another gospel, because there is only one gospel. There is no other gospel. It is the gospel of grace that is to be received by faith alone. So any religious system that teaches that you have to earn your status as in the family of God, that you have to work through a system of merits in order to be saved, or you have to do enough works or enough rituals to be good enough in order to be saved, is false teaching. Paul says, let the one who teaches that be accursed in Galatians chapter 1. That is very, very strong language. Instead of working to secure our position in God's family, we are simply trusting in the work that Christ has already done on our behalf. Jesus did everything that was necessary to secure our salvation. We simply grab hold of it by faith. And He gives grace to those who believe, and we become, or we are, fully members of God's family. I hope that you have believed upon Christ today. If you're listening to this and you haven't, I just want to encourage you to turn away from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone, and He will save you. He is the only way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that you are helping us understand all these things. We thank you for your care for our church. We thank you for your love. Lord, we just honor you and love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.